The following message is from Pastor Lester Cruzat of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
All right, so question, do you all know what was the most watched viral video of 2025? Can you think of it? Okay, it was this one.
Yeah, oh, look at these two. All right, come on, you're okay? Oh, what? Either they're having an affair or they're just very shy.
Okay, I'm sure you've seen it. The video basically captured the company Astronomer's CEO, Andy Byron, and HR executive, Kristen Cabot, appearing to duck for cover when shown on the stadium's Kiss Cam. Okay. The awkward reaction prompted a joke from lead singer Chris Martin about them having an affair, which fueled the video's rapid global spread, reaching about 300 billion views worldwide. Yeah, that's right. There's only 8 billion people in this world. Okay. The incident had significant real-world consequences, caused mass public scrutiny and criticism in the form of viral hate threads, and most of this was actually directed towards Kristen Cabot. The social media firestorm led to the resignation of both the executives. Kristen Cabot had recently appeared on an interview with Oprah Winfrey and was given the opportunity to finally give her account of the Coldplay Kiss Cam incident, focusing on the context of that night and the suffering she endured due to the viral video. Kristen detailed extreme public shaming and safety threats she faced. Cabot received about 50 to 60 death threats. Her personal information was leaked online, leading to her to receive up to 600 hate-filled calls and emails daily. Despite being separated from her husband at the time, she was widely labeled as a homewrecker and a gold digger. Despite her resignation and public accountability, Cabot noted that the harassment never ended, prompting her to finally speak out. This was a textbook case of outrage culture, as Cabot argued that the internet acted as a digital jury, delivering a life-altering sentence without knowing the full context of her separation with her husband or the reality of the widely misunderstood situation. Projection, fear, unfair judgment, false narratives, all contributed to this modern social condemnation of Cabot. In John 18 and 19, we find Jesus himself also encountered the outrage culture of his time. He found himself in a trial full of unwarranted assumptions, rage, and injustice against him. Starting in John 18, 20-32, Jesus has been arrested, and after a night of illegal interrogations by the religious elite, Jesus is handed over to the one man with the power to execute him, Pontius Pilate. Picking up in John 18, 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests were delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" Pilate was known to be a brutal ruler whose harsh treatment against the Jews were legendary. Yet, we find that Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus. When it came to Pilate's conversations with Jesus, you could just tell they were just kind of missing each other. Okay? Pilate and Jesus were thinking and speaking in different planes of reality, and Pilate didn't quite know what to do with Jesus' answers to his questions. But although there may have been at most confusion and frustration with Jesus' replies, Pilate, with increasing conviction, saw no fault in Jesus and constantly tried to set Jesus free. Verse 38 to 40, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They crowd again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate does not see a man here who threatens Rome. Jesus does not qualify as a terrorist. Pilate therefore appeals to a tradition of Passover amnesty, in which one prisoner was released during the festival that is chosen by the people. The crowd cries out and chooses Barabbas. Barabbas was a man who was much more than a robber, okay, as described here in this passage. But the Greek word used for Barabbas is also interpreted as someone who participates in political uprisings. More accurately, Barabbas was a man who was a real threat to Rome, a man with proven capability to challenge the military occupation of Israel, a man that demonstrated tendencies towards violence. This is who was to be set free versus a man who poses no danger to Rome. Pilate's intention to liberate Jesus didn't work with this Passover tradition, so he tries something else, something more drastic. Going to chapter 19, 1 to 4. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus was brutally whipped and beaten, abused and mocked. Pilate employing this punishment in hopes that as the people see him bloodied and embarrassed, that would be enough for Jesus to be set free. And still, this wasn't enough to satisfy the crowd's bloodthirst. John 19, 5 to 7. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, we ought to die because he was made himself the Son of God." You know, upon my own numerous readings of the account of Jesus' trial, I frequently thought that Pilate wasn't such a bad guy. He was someone who seemingly was for Jesus, not finding guilt, wanting to set him free, right? I wondered why Pilate was immortalized forever by being mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. You know that line, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. But as we read further, we find another ruling layer, a shadow mission, an insight into Pilate's heart that determined much of what he did. John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard his statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate was even more afraid, indicating the driving force as to why Pilate could not set Jesus free, despite only finding Jesus as innocent. Why was Pilate so fearful? Well, Pilate was always wary and held in check because Jewish delegations were known to travel to the Roman Senate to complain about their governors, putting their titles and careers in jeopardy. Pilate seen this in his own peers and did not want the same thing to happen to him. The Jewish leaders used their final card to finally sway Pilate towards their side. Verses 12 to 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. If you were to focus in on one of the top reasons as to what exactly led Jesus' guilty verdict and eventual crucifixion, what would you say that was? On December 6th, just this past year, surveillance video caught an absolutely ludicrous event. An American couple was walking down a street while on vacation in Colombia. All of a sudden, a mugger armed with a knife suddenly approached the couple to steal the woman's phone. As the attacker lunged, the man, who was notably larger than his female companion, immediately stepped behind her. He proceeds to retreat behind a nearby wall to hide, allowing the attack to continue, leaving the woman alone to face the armed mugger. Thank goodness the woman was eventually saved by a passing cyclist who jumped off his bike and struck the attacker with his helmet. Other people joined in to help, but the male companion still remained in his state of retreat. The male companion only reemerged from behind the wall once the danger had been neutralized by bystanders. Only then does he approach his partner to see if she's okay. Needless to say, this guy was blasted on social media for his behavior, or lack of behavior. Okay. Now, just hearing about this story, you can just feel maybe a sense of cringe or embarrassment for him. You may be even just straight up upset as to how he acted. Right? Maybe thinking, "What is this? Like, I would never do that." But that man's reaction is simply the physical manifestation of a spiritual reality we all struggle with. In that moment of terror, his field of vision narrowed until he could only see one thing: his own safety. And this is what led to Jesus' guilty verdict and eventual crucifixion. It was fear that played itself out as self-preservation. Fear-based self-preservation. And not just from Pilate, okay? But from the religious leaders and from the jeering crowd, all of them soaked in fear and all responded with these self-saving acts. Okay? For Pilate, he knew Jesus was innocent, but he feared a riot and a bad report to Caesar. So he chose to what? Preserve his reputation and his title over justice, right? It was the fear from the Jewish leaders. They feared Jesus, his influence, his power, and in turn feared their own displacement from their titles and stability of the temple. So they looked to what? Preserve their own authority by doing away with the threat. And finally, the crowd's fear. Many of whom were part of Jesus' triumphal entry, going from shouting, "Hosanna, save us," one day, which is today, Palm Sunday, right? Jesus triumphantly coming in and people yelling, "Hosanna, save us." But 5 days later, they're screaming, "Crucify him," the next. Right? The crowd looked to distance themselves from this failed Savior, this failed Messiah, this failed revolution due to fear of Roman retaliation. Right? They killed the one true king to satisfy the false king, Caesar, hoping to preserve their own
safety. My question for us is, how are you trying to save yourself? Where are you trying to find your own safety and security? When do you get into your own personal survivor mode? Where your field of vision narrows and all you could see are threats and resources. Threats to avoid and resources to use for what? For your own survival. Maybe you're one that overly looks to preserve your own peace and quiet. Maybe you see an injustice or a need in the community. You see it happening, but you choose not to get involved or you stay silent because it would be a cost to your own time, your own energy, your own money. So you look to preserve your convenience at the cost of purpose and impact. When life feels like it's getting too out of control, you may try to save yourself by trying to control everyone around you. You try to preserve a sense of power, but you lose your trust in the provider. Could you be one that preserves the wounds you've received even years ago from someone that hurt you, carrying your past pain as a shield so you would never hurt again, or carrying bitterness at the cost of your future joy and freedom as you play your own judge and jury? Growing up as a child, my home wasn't always the safest place. In order to deal with some of the chaos, unpredictable bursts of anger, and emotional neglect, I employed self-preserving measures in order to survive. One way I did this was I managed to numb myself to a point where I couldn't feel hurt or trauma anymore. It helped me endure the unendurable. This was a great survival tool for me as a child, but the destructive consequences of years of numbing were felt well into my adult life. And it seeped into my marriage and my parenting. It turns out when you numb the bad feelings like fear, pain, and shame, you can inadvertently numb the good, joy, intimacy, love. And life becomes one step removed from yourself. You create walls. You inadvertently create distance. My successful self-preservation tool was destroying my intimacy with my wife and my kids. I was able to get physically close, but not emotionally. And my wife and kids could feel the consequences of it. Whether it was aggressive defensiveness on my part or disproportionate anger to a given situation, all I could see were threats to avoid and resources to use. And my numbing was resulting in a distancing that was destroying our oneness as a family. In trying to save myself, I could only see myself and tend to myself at the cost of my own loved ones. Self-preservation usually comes at a deep cost, the sacrifice of those closest to us. When fear triggers our instinct for self-preservation, it becomes a spiritual dead end. We effectively fire Jesus as our Savior and take on the exhausting workload we were never meant to carry. For those who surrounded Jesus during his trial in trying to save themselves, it came at a cost of missing and murdering their own Savior. But how do we see Jesus respond to all of this? How do we see Jesus respond to the injustice and the fear-based selfishness and self-persevering ways of everyone around him, right? Jesus responds by being meek. Christ chose to be meek. What does it mean to be meek? Well, one of my hobbies is practicing the martial art of jiu-jitsu. It is a grappling style fighting art that is in the same family as wrestling and judo. Basically, jiu-jitsu is learning to fight and defend yourself on the ground. If you ever found yourself up against a jiu-jitsu black belt, you can be sure that you will instantly feel like you are drowning on dry land. You feel utterly helpless, incapable of moving the way you want to. You feel inept in doing anything, including breathing right, when you go up against one with such a high degree of skill. Especially if you are untrained, you will find yourself stuck, panic-stricken, and submitted in a matter of seconds. When a jiu-jitsu black belt goes up against a white belt, the good ones, will not exert their full skill. They will not exert their full strength or power. Otherwise, how would the white belt learn? The black belt would withhold themselves and let the white belt exercise their technique and would even lose to them at times so that the white belt can grow, get better, with the hopes of having a black belt of his or her own one day. That's what it means to be meek. To be meek is not to lack power, but to channel that power for a greater good. Strength under restraint, dominance under control, humility covering one's own power, gentleness in the midst of aggression, all for the benefit of the other. This is how Christ responded to all the chaos and the aggression and the injustice coming at him. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is saying, because I am a king, not of this world, there will be no resistance as to what is taking place at this very moment. John 19:10-11, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above." Pilate, this is all happening not because of you, but despite you. Your authority plays no role here. Someone greater than you has the true authority and power to release or crucify me. Jesus showed what it means to be meek. Jesus had the capacity for retaliation. He had the intellect to destroy his opponents and the authority to demand his way. With no effort, Christ could have decimated all who opposed him and avoid all this torment and injustice altogether. But instead, he yields. Christ yields. He goes through the unfair trial, the jeering crowds, the flogging and mocking from the soldiers. He goes through all of it, not because he was weak, but because he was meek. As Jesus taught his disciples back in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down from my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Meekness is strength channeled for the benefit of the greater good. Christ channeled all of his strength and power not to dominate. He didn't look to flee the situation, but directed his strength to endure the suffering, to pray for his enemies, and in his grief, be that self-giver to those who were self-saving. If there was a time in my life where I saw the meekness of an individual dissolve the self-saving ways of another person, it was my wife. She could have used her strength to shame me, blame me, even leave me. But instead, she directed her energy towards patience, persevering love, overwhelming compassion and kindness. It was this that began to melt the walls of my own numbed heart. Because of her, she made this tin man find his heart. From numbness to softness, enabling me to receive and give love, something that I've feared and protected myself from far too long. It was through these breakthroughs that my journey as a father and a husband would progress to one that I could only dream about. Nothing can cure fear-based self-preservation better than showing the meekness of Christ. It won't be through shaming, it won't be through force or desperate persuasion, rather freedom from your self-saving ways through Christ's self-giving life. Gamburza. Say it again. Gamburza was a word that was created by the Filipino people to honor three priests. This word Gamburza was formed from the combination of their names. Mariano Gomez, Go, Jose Burgos, Gambur, Jacinto Zamora, Gamburza. They were not religious. They were not just religious figures, but intellectuals who fought for Filipino rights. During the time of the Spanish colonization and rule over the Philippine Islands, all three were wrongfully accused for inciting what was called the Cavite Mutiny, where about 200 Filipino soldiers and workers at the Cavite Arsenal rose in mutiny, rebellion, over the abolition of their tax and labor exemptions. Unfortunately, their trial, these three priests' trial, consisted of false witnesses, manipulated evidence, and wrongful court procedures. On February 17, 1872, Mariano Gomez, Jose Burgos, Jacinto Zamora were unjustly tried and tragically executed by the garrote, a strangulation by a metal collar. Thousands of Filipinos watched in silence. It was in this silence that the regional identities like Tagalog, Bisayan, Ilocano, all of these regional identities would be formed as one. They would begin to merge as a single identity, Filipinos. Before the execution, many Filipinos sought assimilation. The idea that Philippines should become a province of Spain with equal rights. After the executions, after Gamburza, the movement shifted towards independence. The people realized that the Spanish government was unwilling to grant reforms through peaceful means. By attempting to silence three voices through a staged trial and public execution, the Spanish colonial government unintentionally gave the Filipino people a loud, unified voice that would eventually drive the colonizers out 26 years later, in 1898, where they would find their freedom. What looked to be a defeat, an unjust trial and execution, actually became the main cause of a nation's awakening. How much more with Christ? How much more with Christ, not just for a nation, but for every nation in our world? Jesus breaks the bondage and oppression of the rule of sin and fear-based self-preservation through his own staged trial and public execution. Empowering, giving power to all those who follow him to live out freedom-based self-sacrificial lives for others. Christ, tried and crucified, invites us to die to ourselves, to die to our self-saving ways in order to give life to others through self-giving sacrifice. Let's pray.